In the early 1930s, the Great Plains of Middle America experienced one of the worst droughts in recorded history. This drought, known famously as the Dust Bowl, caused severe environmental and agricultural devastation over a period of nearly a decade, affecting states from Nebraska all the way down through Texas. Poor farming practices and lack of rain led to strong winds blowing away dry topsoil, creating massive dust storms, and blew across lands, which made living conditions unbearable and leaving the lands barren and unable to produce crops or even feed livestock. A Kansas wheat farmer by the name of Lawrence Svobodia wrote a memoir detailing his experience during the Dust Bowl, describing the anguish of having no hope. He writes, quote, "When I knew that my crop was irrevocably gone, I experienced a deathly feeling which I hope can affect a man only once in a lifetime. Every day I scanned the sky looking for signs of the rain that would save my wheat from ruin. One after another, crops reached a condition beyond hope of salvage." You know, that sense of hopelessness is not unique to the experiences of those who lived through the Dust Bowl. It's in fact the reality of both men and women apart from God. Such were some of you, including myself. Our hearts were desolate, bearing no fruit. That was until the gospel of life was granted to us from God our Father through His one and only Son. You see, if you're in Christ, see, no longer is your life a barren wasteland like the Mid-America plains once were. No, now your life thrives because of what Christ has accomplished for you and me at the cross. Our lives continue to flourish through the sanctifying work that the Spirit is doing in and through you and me. And so with that reality in mind, how must we think? How must we respond as believers? You know, our hearts should be moved to offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, not merely for what He has accomplished for us personally, but for the grace we behold at work in the lives of fellow believers. We should rejoice not only in the salvation that was granted to us, but rejoice in the evidence of saving grace that is seen in brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's the same grateful response that Paul captures in his opening of his letter to the Colossian church. Open up your Bibles with me this evening as we begin to look and study God's Word. I want us to examine the model that Paul gives us as we're going to consider three encouraging ways that believers ought to think about the wonderful work of the gospel in the lives of others. Three encouraging ways believers ought to think about the wonderful work of the gospel in the lives of others. Our lesson theme this evening is this, that when believers witness the transforming fruit of the gospel in the lives of fellow saints, it ought to stir our hearts of gratitude to Christ, deepen confidence in His saving work, and move us to encourage one another in the faith. So let's weigh in on the first eight verses of this letter. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing to you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's take a moment to understand Paul's reason for this letter. In this letter, Paul's primary objective is to really exhort the saints of Colossae to remain steadfast in their faith in an all-sufficient Christ, because they were facing really insidious threats from Gnostics who were seeking to plague the church with an indoctrination and undermine the spiritual well-being of the church. They were trying to infiltrate and bring a different way to be saved, a way to think of Christ less than what he truly is. And so it is with that focus that Paul brings us to mind the reminder and the response that believers must have of Christ. This is an outline of how the book of Colossians is broken out. Chapters 1 and 2 really focus on the sufficiency of Christ. But Paul spends chapters 3 and 4 with a call of submission to Christ. The sufficiency of Christ and the submission to Christ. So let's begin with chapter 1, where we find ourselves tonight. As we see the first encouraging way we learn from the Apostle Paul how to think of others in this letter introduction, and we'll call this a greeting to believers. A greeting to believers. Paul begins, as he typically does, by identifying himself as the author of this letter. He also identifies two authenticated truths which affirm his authority to even write this inspired letter. The first he acknowledges is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, who once was Saul and persecuted followers of Jesus, encountered the Messiah on the road to Damascus, where he was confronted and then converted. You can go back to Acts chapter 9 to read what transpired in that account. However, after Paul's conversion, he began to minister with the disciples of Christ, going into synagogues, proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. This affirms him as the apostle of Christ. One, because he encountered, but two, because he was ministering on his behalf to the world. But Paul acknowledges that he is not just an apostle, but secondly, he affirms a doctrinal truth that he is also doing these things by what he says is the will of God. He is doing this by the will of God. He recognizes that the faith he has was not by his own merit or choosing, but rather that this was the providential plan of God for his life. Paul aligned himself with what God would have for him. That was his desire. That was his goal. And because of the sovereign work that God had done to save him, Paul can now authoritatively write to address some matters concerning the Colossian church. To give you a brief historical context of this letter, Paul's writing this somewhere between the years of 60 to 63 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome. And although he mentions here Timothy in his opening, there's nothing really that indicates that Timothy was in prison with Paul. However, he was with him in some sort of capacity. Nonetheless, Paul has been made aware of some threats that were happening to the church plant and therefore deemed it necessary to write this God-inspired letter to not only address the threats, but to really encourage and to build up the body of believers. And who are these saints Paul writes to? Who is his audience? Well, verse 2 clarifies that for us. It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Colossae was a city located off the Lycus River, which was a tributary that flowed from the Meander River, which is a greater river that feeds from the Aegean Sea through the province of Phrygia, as you can see in that map. And in this city, a church has been planted by whom some scholars believe was this man named Epaphras. I would tend to agree with that and believe, as we will learn about him later. But this Gentile church may not have been as large as some of its neighboring churches that were in Laodicea or in Ephesus. However, it faced the same challenges that all churches can face, if not on guard. And what is that? What threatens the church? False teaching. False teaching. This letter does not directly point out the actual threat, but based on evaluating Paul's writings in this book, Gnosticism, philosophy, Jewish legalism, all had crept into the church. In chapters 2, verse 8, Paul warns the church by writing of the philosophies and traditions the Jewish Gnostics were attempting to force on them, saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men. So in an effort to warn the Colossians of the false teaching, Paul does not spend this letter really dissecting the erroneous teachers and what they were teaching. Rather, he takes the spotlight from these false teachers and he shines it upon the all-sufficient Christ to remind the Colossian believers of what Christ has achieved for them. Quit getting distracted by what's going on around you. Focus on the object of our faith. They're to set their minds on the preeminence of Christ. And that's the call for us today, is it not? You know, we get easily distracted by the things that happen around us. But we must always remember Christ. Keep him at the forefront of our lives. So that leads Paul from a greeting to believers, verses 1 to 2, to now a second encouraging way believers ought to think or of others, and it's through what he calls, or what I call rather, a guide for gratitude for believers. A guide for gratitude for believers. Verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5 really capture the heart of a man that possesses the joy for what God has accomplished and is accomplishing in others. As we see, Paul demonstrates for us three elements and a guide for gratitude. Three elements that he shows us. The first element Paul spells out for us is the recipient of gratitude. The recipient of gratitude, as he says, to whom gratitude is due. To whom gratitude is due. Paul expresses his thanksgiving, which in Greek is the eurekisteo, the thanksgiving, the gratitude, the praise. To whom does he direct his gratitude to? He gives thanks to the first person of the Trinity, whom he identifies as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that God alone is the worthy recipient of all praise. For he is the source of everything good and true. In this heartfelt expression of thanksgiving, believers are reminded that we too are called to continually direct our gratitude towards God, the only one truly deserving of it. After all, it is God the Father who is the fountain of every good and perfect gift that we get to enjoy. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, captures that so well in James 1, verse 17. He writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Paul's thanksgiving to God was not a mere one-time expression, but a consistent pattern of gratitude that marked his ministry and his life. You know, in much the same way, he opens many of his other letters in the same fashion, including the epistle to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and even to Philemon. He opens with a heartfelt gratitude directed towards God. It's really exemplifying that for us. When we regularly practice gratitude towards God, it becomes a routine of our minds to instantly give glory where glory is due when we witness his faithful work. The psalmist in Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." And why do we give him thanks? It says in verse 5, "For Yahweh is good." Yahweh is good. And he's deserving of our praises, deserving of our gratitude, our thankfulness. And in what ways can we make known to God our inward joy and gratitude? Well, Paul shows us next the second element, which is how gratitude is expressed. How gratitude is expressed. Paul writes at the end of verse 3, "Praying always for you." See, the Christian life is marked by an expression to go to the Lord with our thoughts in prayer. A life dedicated to prayer is a life that is solely dependent on the power of God. But it's also a representation of a faithful believer who continually lifts gratitude towards God. Take notice how frequent Paul prays for the saints in Colossae. He says, how long? What is the frequency, he says? Always. Always. This is a consistent part of Paul's life, of his ministry, to always be praying for others. And so I ask you today, how is your prayer life? Is your life marked by faithful, consistent prayer? When people share their struggles or need for prayer with you, is your acknowledgement of words to pray for them? Well, I'll be praying for you. Is that a genuine follow-through? Or is that merely an utterance of empty words? The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, quote, "A godly man is on the mount of prayer every day." Are you going to the Lord every day, making your petitions known, giving him praises and praying and giving him thanks for what he has done in your life? From where he has redeemed you and saved you to where you are today, for the work and the trials that God allows in your life, the circumstances you find yourselves in, do you go to the Lord and give gratitude, give him praise, because he is faithful? We must go to the Father in prayer of thanksgiving. However, what is it that we give thanks for? Well, Paul captures the third element of the guide for gratitude, and it's what to be grateful for. What to be grateful for. What Paul is thankful to the Lord for is not because the Colossian church was growing in numbers. Their congregation wasn't, you know, growing exponentially. It wasn't because of the support that they had given in his mission work. No, what Paul gives thanks for is for the virtues of the Christian life that was being exercised by the believers. He was giving thanks to God for the work that was being shared, of what was reported to him, of what was going on with these faithful saints. Simply put, it was their model of living that brought Paul encouragement. And what were these virtues he gives thanks for? Well, the first was that it was their faith in Jesus. Verse 4. It's important to note that Paul never met these saints in Colossae. In fact, what we know of the people of the Colossian church came to him from their faithful pastor, Epaphras, and what he reported to Paul. We can assume that what Epaphras was reporting to Paul of what he witnessed is what brought Paul joy. That's why Paul starts verse 4 with, "Since we heard of your faith." Their reputation of the Colossians had preceded them and made its way to Paul, who again was in prison in Rome. To hear of what faith the believers had not only testified of the work that Christ was doing in the church, but it also served as an encouragement to Paul and to Timothy. You know, each year, me and a number of the men here at the church and staff, we have an opportunity to attend what's called the Shepherd's Conference each year in Los Angeles. It's a time where pastors and church leaders from around the world gather for a week, and it's just a wonderful blessing to be able to take part in that. And it's also time for me to reconnect with other men that I know that are serving faithfully in ministry and, you know, and all over the world, different places across this globe. And each time I get to sit and hear the work that the Lord is doing in furthering his kingdom, it really leaves me encouraged. It gives me something to pray for. It gives me something to give God thanks for, to hear what's going on in the front lines, to hear the work that God has done in the lives of men who were not believers, you know, the year before, and now talking to the pastor, to hear someone's come to the faith, or to hear about the counseling situation that this faithful pastor was dealing with, and to see how God worked in these lives to bring humility to them, to restore a marriage. There's much to be thankful for, much to give God gratitude. I'm filled with joy to hear of their faithfulness and dedication to Christ and these brothers and the stories that they share, eagerly seeking to live in accordance to God's will. So my question for you is, are you attentive to the quiet ways that Christ is advancing his kingdom? When was the last time you gave praise to God for someone in the church for their faithful service and ministry? You see, we have much to gain when we see and hear of the faith of brothers and sisters and what they've obtained from the Lord Jesus, and to see them faithfully work out their salvation, work out their faith in the Lord Jesus. We should find encouragement when we see that happen. There should be no reason why we walk away on Sundays or Wednesdays from this church not giving God thanks for the things that we witness and see. Even for the things that are unseen that happen here. So a second virtue to be grateful for is the church's love for the saints. Church's love for the saints. It was very likely that as Epaphras was bringing this report to Paul of what philosophies and the Gnosticism that had ventured into the church, that Epaphras shares with Paul the work of Christ's likeness he had witnessed from his congregation. It would not have been far-fetched to believe that Epaphras himself would have even been the recipient of the selfless love shown to him by these faithful saints. After all, it's believed that he was their shepherd. So how can we identify the love that our fellow believers have shown? Think about how that love has been shown by the church to you. Perhaps you were suffering through a trial of hardship. Did you have brothers and sisters of the church stop and pray for you when you shared that prayer request? Have you faced unforeseen challenges, maybe with a vehicle or a living situation or a job, and had people from the church go out of their way to help you? Provide resources? Do church members check in with you and when you've been away from the church for a period of time? Are there people from the church body who send you encouraging scripture through text or had someone make time in their schedule to meet with you to disciple and give counsel? You see, there are many ways which we can share of how we've seen the love the saints have shown to us. But how has your love been displayed to others? Paul does not write that he is thankful for the love the Colossians have shown to some of the saints. No, he says he writes to all the saints. You know, even to the person who maybe you just don't really get along, you know, personality-wise. We are still called to love those people. The person that might be really difficult to hold conversations with, we are still called to love those people. Not the ones that benefit us. The Colossians have proven themselves to be loving, forgiving, and tolerant of all believers in the church, even the difficult ones. Yet their love was unceasing. Their love continued. And not only should gratitude be given to God for the faith we see in others, or the virtue of love we see displayed, but the third virtue, he writes, is for hope in things to come. Hope in things to come. See, the first two virtues were witnessed by Epaphras and then reported to Paul, which brought him to a state of joy and thankfulness. However, this third virtue is one that Paul does not need a report on. Rather, it is a reality that Paul is most certain of because it is the same truth which lays before him, as it serves as the bedrock of the previous two virtues. Look at the beginning of verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How could the Colossians exercise faith in Christ Jesus and show love for the church? How was that possible? It's because of the hope that had in the eternal future that awaited them. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, the salvation which all believers get to enjoy comes with a hope for future glory and sinlessness. A future that the Apostle Peter describes as being incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you and me. Hope serves as the basis for the faith and love that the church shows. And our lives must be a continual testimony of the life of Christ as we eagerly anticipate that day before when our Lord comes again. That should be the goal, the focus for us to continue in the things that Christ has called us to do in the church, to exercise our gifts which he's bestowed upon us through the Spirit. All because we know that one day we will be before our Lord and we will receive the crown of life that awaits us, that enables us to keep going, keep serving. And as believers, we should give thanks to God for what we witness through the saints of the church, but we must never forget how those virtues first came to be in our lives and even in the lives of others, as Paul now gives us, third, a groundwork of the gospel in believers. A groundwork of the gospel in believers. If you sit here this evening, a believer in the Lord Jesus, ask yourselves this: when was the last time you rehearsed the gospel work that was and is being done in your life? You know, as followers of Jesus, we must often remind ourselves of the transforming power of the gospel has had in our lives. And for what purpose? You see, when we refocus our thoughts on the work of the gospel, it reminds us not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but it also sustains us in holiness, and it guards us from drifting even into doctrinal error. And as in the case for the Colossians, Paul does exactly that as he reminds them of the groundwork the gospel had in their lives. What is this groundwork made up of? Well, first, we see it comes from hearing the truth of the gospel. hearing the truth of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, hope is laid up in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And I love that Paul refers to the gospel as the word of truth, the logos aletheos, because in a world overflowing with distorted versions of salvation, Paul reminds believers that only the gospel of Jesus Christ is truth. There's many counterfeits that exist out there today. Many counterfeit saviors that exist out there today. You know, some promise fulfillment through self-discovery. Some churches, you know, promote self-success or morality or cultural ideology. Yet all of these systems ultimately shift our trust away from the sufficiency of Christ and place it upon ourselves, which is just the wisdom of man. And even the wisdom of man is still folly to God. Only the gospel alone possesses the power to save sinners, and only the gospel alone, the word of truth, can reconcile us to God. And what is that word of truth that has saved us? It's a declaration that God, the sovereign and holy creator of all things, made humanity in his image and commands that we be holy as he is holy. The book of Isaiah records that the angels crying out before his throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is who God is. God commands his creation to be just as he is. Yet mankind, through sin and rebellion, rejected God's authority, and willingly we've suppressed his truth. As Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, humanity exchanged the truth of God for unrighteousness, and we were given over to the sinful desires of our heart. Because God is perfectly holy and man is radically sinful, there now exists this great chasm between Creator and his creation. A separation caused by our own transgressions. Scripture makes it very clear that there's no amount of morality, no amount of religion or human effort that could ever bridge that divide. Left to ourselves, we are incapable of pleasing God because sin has corrupted every part of our being. And the consequences of our sin is not merely brokenness or hardship, but death. Romans 6:23 declares, "For the wages of sin is death." Puritan Stephen Charnock captures the horror of sin when he wrote, quote, "When we sin, it is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power." See, our sins are deserving of the full outpouring of God's righteous wrath. Yet, God in his great mercy, the glory of the gospel is that God in his mercy did not leave sinners without hope. In his love, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the spotless and sinless Lamb of God, to accomplish what you and I could never accomplish on ourselves. Christ lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and upon the cross he bore the full judgment that our sins deserved. And through his death and resurrection, sinners are now forgiven, reconciled to God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and empowered to live holy lives for his glory. That is why Paul gives thanks for the Colossians and reminds them, remember the word of truth. Don't get distracted by what's going on around you. Remember the gospel that you heard. It was this gospel that has saved them. The gospel that transformed them and given them living hope. And it's the same gospel that continues to sustain and sanctify you and me today. It's not a different gospel that was preached to them. The same gospel that's been preached for thousands and thousands of years is the same gospel that you and I have access today to. Friend, if you're not in Christ, know that Christ offers you that same gospel, that same hope that you can enjoy and give thanks for. The groundwork of the gospel happens through the truth of the gospel. Secondly, its effect is seen in the fruit of the gospel. Verse 6 says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, the mark of a true believer can be seen through the fruit that one's life bears. So when the seed of the gospel takes root in the heart, which has been softened to receive this good news by the work of the Spirit, we begin to see our lives flourish. We can now have the true love instead of a skewed idea of what love really is. We have true joy and peace instead of agony and strife. We can be patient with others instead of impatient at the slightest delay, and on and on and on. And Paul doesn't just say that the gospel has brought fruit into our lives as a one and done thing. No, he says that the fruit is constantly being carried out in our lives and goes as far as to say it's also increasing. It's growing. It's becoming greater. The work of the Spirit is causing us to grow. But more in what? Growing more in what? What is this cause? What is the end result? Well, this increasing fruit is growing us more into the holy image of Christ, shaping us, molding us to be more like Christ. How is this progressive transformation happening in us? Go to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes at the beginning of verse 18, this is the transforming power of the fruit in our lives through God's word. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, when our hopes and our affections are focused on Christ, we become transformed more and more into his righteous image, and the fruit we bear continues to grow in us. When we turn to God's word and learn how we should actively live out in obedience to him, not because we're saved by such merit, but because we desire to please him because of us being saved. We desire to want to walk in obedience to the Lord. We desire to want to be more like our Savior. Go back to our text. This treasure, which is the word of truth that we have heard and understood, is not to be something that we just hold on to. It's not a treasure which we find and then bury. That leads to the third effect of the gospel groundwork, and it's this, the teaching of the gospel. Teaching of the gospel. Paul writes that the Colossians learned the gospel from a faithful man named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, again, may have served as the lead shepherd of this church in Colossae, although we don't have clear evidence of that again, but we can clearly say that Epaphras was committed to minister the gospel to others. The Colossians heard the teaching of God's word, and it would be safe to assume that there were people, even in that church, who had come to faith because they had heard the gospel preached by Epaphras. He, just as Paul did, were living obediently to the great commission of Matthew 28 to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all that Christ had commanded. You see, the same responsibility exists for us today in the 21st century. We must be faithful bondservants to share the good news of Christ to a lost world. Romans 10:14 reminds us of that consequence for a world that does not hear the gospel. Paul writes, quote, how then will they, unbelievers, call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know, most of us in this room may not serve as a preacher in a setting, just as I am doing here, standing behind a pulpit preaching to you, but you have just as much responsibility to teach the gospel to others. You and I are called to be evangelists. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? What stricken fears have debilitated you from sharing boldly your faith with others? Friends, the gospel must be made known to the world. That's why we've prepared and sent the team to India. Not because a lot of them are having a birthday and are going to go celebrate for vacation, but because the gospel needs to be heard at all the corners of the world. It's the only lifeline for those who face eternal judgment. The groundwork of the gospel consists of the truth of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, but last, it's the spirit of the gospel. Paul shares that Epaphras was reminding Paul and Timothy of the love the Colossians had in the spirit. What was going to unite the Colossian church from falling into the wayward false teachings that were threatening the church? It's going to be the love which they had for each other that was expressed, first given to them from the Spirit. A love that Paul says they possess through the third person of the Trinity. You see, the same Spirit of God that dwells in you dwells in me. And it unifies us. That fruit that believers can express unto others is first brought by the Holy Spirit, which Paul reminds us again of in Galatians 5. Because of that increasing and continuous work of the Spirit in our lives, we can live together in a united bond for the glory of God rather than for our own self-will. And when we see that work of Christ in the lives of others, just as Paul was giving thanks for that in the text, it gives us hope and it fills our hearts with thankfulness. You know, after experiencing nearly a decade of the Dust Bowl in rural Kansas, Lawrence Swoboda went on to write in his memoir of the joy that he experienced after witnessing rainfall for the first time in several years. He writes in his memoir, he says, quote, "Then at last the rain came with the precipitation of 5 inches during the ensuing 2 days and nights, which effectively put an end to the blowing of the land for that season. I felt again the buoyancy of young manhood. The smallest blade of grass that grew brought hope once again." Does your heart rejoice in that same manner when you've witnessed the gospel fruit and fellow believers. You know, regardless of how great or small the gain of holiness is in someone's life, it should really drive us, spur us on to offer up praises of worship to the Lord for the work that He is doing in others. May we all learn from Paul's opening of this letter to approach the Lord in fervent prayer of gratitude for the fruit that He has caused to grow in the saints. And may the gospel always remain firmly planted in our minds, ensuring that we remain steadfast to the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come before you again tonight, Lord, just grateful for so many things. Grateful for the gospel truth which has saved us and redeemed us, Lord, that's been made possible through your Son. Grateful for the word that we have today, Lord, that we can turn to the scriptures and know how we must live for you and your glory. Lord, I pray that this would encourage us tonight to walk away from this, to be encouraged to not just consider the work that you are doing in our lives, but the work that you're doing in the saints of this church, to witness the working of the gifts that you've enabled each of us to have to bless one another, Lord, but ultimately for your glory. Lord, as we reflect on our small group questions, Lord, I just pray that each of us would be gripped by your word, that we would not walk away here tonight if they don't know you as their Lord, that they would not walk away not knowing you as their Savior, that, Lord, they would talk to someone, that you would stir them up, Lord, to not leave this place without knowing you. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We commit all these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.